Our scripture reading this morning is from Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 15. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has a worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity in man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away.
Will you pray with me? God and Father Almighty, we now enter into a time that you have given us to pause around your word, to set our heart's affection and our mind's attention on you in your word, to prayerfully ask that your Holy Spirit would illumine the truth of this text, that we would be changed, that we would be encouraged, that we would be called to repentance, that we would turn and trust in Jesus anew. This is the time. Only you can make that time accomplish its intended purpose, what you have intended for this time. And so I pray that we would submit ourselves to your providential care of us now in this time. In Christ's name. Amen. Charles Spurgeon, as quoted in John Piper's magnum opus on Providence, writes this: I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. That every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit as well as the sun in the heavens. That the chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars in their courses. The creeping of an aphid over the rosebud is as much fixed as the march of the devastating pestilence. The fall of leaves from a poplar is as fully ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche. What is the providence of God? One helpful definition comes from an old catechism called the Heidelberg Catechism. It says, what do you understand by the providence of God? And this is the answer: the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which God upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. I believe it comes quickly clear in Ecclesiastes 3 that Solomon is deeply concerned with his own and his readers' understanding of God's sovereign upholding of all things in the world, which we often discuss as God's providential care of creation. Solomon, like Spurgeon in my earlier quote, recognizes that every activity of our lives and our world are governed by a sovereign God. This is, I believe, the main point of our text. Trust in God, who upholds and governs every second of our lives and world for eternity. I believe Solomon outlines four ways that we can do that in this passage in Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 15. I believe Solomon gives us basically four ways that we can do that very thing, that we can trust in the providential care and concern of God. Here's what they are. First, we rest in the totality of God's presence. Second, we long for the culmination of God's providence. Third, we enjoy the gifts of God's providence. And fourth and finally, we fear God's everlasting providence. So let me communicate why I went this direction as we jump into this text. I believe we see in verses 1 through 11, we're going to spend most of our time today on verses 1 through 11, which is the first point, and then we're going to go fairly quickly through 3, 4, and 5, or excuse me, 2, 3, and 4 in the outline at the end in verses the rest of 11 through 15. The primary point that I believe Solomon is making in verses 1 through 11 with this beautiful poem that is well known and its conclusions is that God is in control of all things, and first and foremost, we must learn to rest and trust in a God that is in control of all things. It is not hard at all to ascertain what is the primary point of this poem in verses 1 through 8. The word time, the primary word used that's translated time in this poem, is used 30 times in verses 1 through 11. Then there's another word that's used that is translated the appointed time, or in the CSB it says the occasion, which is basically another word for time, but a deliberate time. Clearly, Solomon wants us to begin thinking about time. We have come from, remember the context where Solomon's been coming. Solomon launched out of Ecclesiastes gate with an understanding that everything is futile. Everything is meaningless in this world. He then moved from kind of his opening shot saying everything is futile to a autobiographical sketch of his own life pursuing anything that his hand desired at the moment. And he came to the conclusion that all of those things that he had pursued apart from God were meaningless. And that the only joy, the only point of meaning was to live life for God. Live life pursuing God at the center of all things instead of all these other pursuits. And from that pursuit and from those conclusions at the end of 2, he now breaks out into what is probably the most well-known part of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. You may have heard a song that has the very words of Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8 in it by the Byrds, or popularized by the Byrds. It was a Billboard number one hit in like 1965. Turn, turn, turn. If you go look at the lyrics of that song, there are only about 10 words in that song that do not come directly from Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 to 8. The problem is they don't bring in the conclusion. And they don't bring in verses 9 through 11, which actually are the hermeneutical key to understanding the poem. Now, you get part of it in verse 1, but I want you to understand out of the gate what Solomon is saying. And it begins with this: there is an occasion for everything. I already told you that everywhere you see the word time in the CSB, I think this is true also in the ESV, there's one Hebrew word behind that. If you look in verses 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, the word time is used 4 times in every one of those verses. And then time is used again in verse 1, and time is used again in verse, I believe it's 11, Right? So 30 times in this original verse, 11 verses, you see that. But then when he launches it out in verse 1, it says there is an occasion. Now, an occasion, or sometimes a season, is what the ESV says, is ultimately just another way of saying there is a time. But the writers are using a different word on purpose here, and they're trying to communicate something because they want to show the English reader that this is slightly different than just the generic use of time in the rest of the chapter. This occasion, this word is rarely used in the Hebrew Bible. And the other places it is used help us understand, I think, what the purpose here of this word is. One of the other ones comes in Nehemiah chapter 2. If you recall the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah has heard about the plight of his city. The walls are broken down. Things are in a wreck in Jerusalem, and he wants to go build the walls. And so he has asked the king for permission to go rebuild the walls of the city, and the king has granted it to him. And then the king asks him what his plan is. And in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 6, it says, "So I gave him a definite time." That's the same word. That definite time is the same word that's occasion in Ecclesiastes, right? I gave him a definite time. The two other uses of this word in the Hebrew Old Testament are in the book of Esther. And you may recall, if you've ever done any of your woman's Bible study or ever heard anything, what do you think of when you think of Esther? For such a time as this. That's not the one. But it's talking about that time, because if you recall the book of Esther, Haman had set up this plot to kill the Jews. Esther had stood up and intervened. And because of that, the Jews had largely been rescued. And they had set up a festival in commemoration of the rescue of the Jews. It was going to be called the Festival of Purim. And in Esther chapter 9, verse 27, and again, I forgot the other reference. It's also in Esther 9. I only got one of them. It says, "The Jews bound themselves, their descendants, and all who joined with them to a commitment that they would not fail to celebrate these 2 days each and every year, according to the written instructions and according to the time appointed." Okay, so do you see the difference in this time? This is a specific time. Nehemiah gave him a definite time, a plan, like a specific time. And this is talking about an appointed time that's going to happen every year. And so, now come back to Ecclesiastes 3 and think about how he's launching out. The word he's using here, this first word for occasion or time, has the idea of there is a appointment. I believe Solomon is saying there is a divine appointment for everything and a time for every activity under heaven. And I think it's clear here when you move through this poem that all means all. Solomon has tried to communicate in the way he writes this poem that he's saying everything that is possibly out there. He does that in two different ways poetically. Number one, he uses a thing called merism. Okay, we use merism in our culture all the time. It's a literary device. And when we say something like everything from A to Z, what we mean is the two extremes include everything in between. If we say all are welcome, big and small, does that mean medium people aren't allowed? Of course not. It's a merism, right? It means by using the extremes, it means everyone is included. And so he does that 14 times in the next 7 verses, in verses 2 through 8. Now that number is also significant. If you're a Hebrew and you notice in your poetry something that is done in a set of 7, that is a number that means something to a Hebrew. It is the number of completion, of perfection. And so here you have Solomon giving in poetic form 7 sets of 2 merisms, completenesses of the entire human experience. Solomon is trying to communicate with this poem not a bunch of details, though there are details given. What he's trying to communicate poetically is everything that you can imagine is under the providential care of God, is an occasion, right, for everything. And so he moves through some of these aspects, and we're just going to move through this part very quickly. Verse 2, God is providentially at work in every birth and every death of every creature, from amoeba to human. Right? When he says a time to give birth and a time to die, I know you, human, are selfish, and you think, well, he's talking about human death and human birth. Well, is he? Well, yeah. But is that all he's talking about? Is God only sovereign over human birth? I want you to think about the bigness of what these statements are saying. Every insect that is birthed and dies today, all over the world, God sovereignly is working. Every amoeba, every bacteria, we're familiar with those right now. Every one of those things, God ordained. Like, God is providentially, actively involved. God is not some sort of distant watchmaker creator. He did not create the world, wind it up, and throw it out into motion. Like, the Bible gives the impression clearly that God is actively working in everything, that everything that happens is happening as an occasion under heaven. We're going to see that made even clearer as we move forward. God is providentially at work in the sowing. Look at the second part of 2. A time to plant and a time to uproot. Think about that. God is providentially at work in every kernel of corn that goes out into these fields. Providentially, he is the one that germinates the seed. Providentially, he is the one that brings the growth. Providentially, he is the one that forms the kernel and forms the stalk of corn and soybeans and wheat and milo and flowers and trees all over everywhere. God is actively involved in every one of those things. Like, he is accomplishing that and bringing the harvest. Verse 3, God is providentially at work, it says, in a time to kill and a time to heal. Every time war rages, every accident, God is providentially at work. Every healing touch of a doctor, every medicine bringing healing, every surgery, God is providentially at work, healing or not healing. God is providentially at work every time a building or something is torn down. Look at verse 3, a time to tear down, a time to build. Every time something's torn down, God's at work. Every time something is built up, every skyscraper, every house, every tree house in the woods, God is actively involved in that. Like, this is the point that the poem is making over and again. A time to weep and a time to laugh. When every chuckle that occurs and every silent grief that occurs, God is actively involved. Like, there is an appointed occasion for every tear. There is an appointed occasion before the foundation of the world, outside of time. God knows every time you chuckle, every time you snore, every time, and he actively did it. It's not just some sort of like omniscience, I know what's going to happen. Like, he is working in a way that we can't even fathom and understand. God is providentially at work when stumbling blocks are placed in your life. Verse 5, this metaphor, just so you know, most of these are pretty obvious what it's talking about. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones may seem meaningless to you, but in their culture, something that would have been a normal practice is when one people was in conflict with another people, they would throw stones in their fields so that they couldn't plant their fields, right? They would, the army as it came through would throw stones all over their fields so they couldn't plant stuff without difficulty, because they were trying to cause them problems so that they could have victory over them. And then after the war was over, they would have to go up and clean up all the stones out of your field so that you could harvest again. There's a time for war. There's a time for peace, which he's going to say again, but again, he's using these merisms, all these examples. Time to embrace and a time to avoid embracing. Every intimacy between people is at the providential hand of God. A time to search and a time to stop searching count as lost. And it comes from God. A time to keep and a time to throw away. Seems like there should be more times to throw away in our culture than keep, but there's time for both. A time to tear and a time to sow. This is probably a reference to, it was culturally relevant that when people would be in seasons of mourning, they would often rend, you've heard the language, rend their garments. They would take their garments that were solid here, not buttoned like we do, and they would actually tear the collar of them, open it up, and it was a symbol of mourning. People would see it, and they would see mourning. This person's grieving something. But then there's a time to sew that up. But even that, if you have a garment that has a big sew mark right here, it's a symbol that this person is healing from some mourning that they had in the past, right? Regardless what it is, the point is there's a time for everything. A time to be silent, one that we don't exercise enough of, and a time to speak, one that some of us don't exercise enough of. I don't think that's my problem. A time to love, and a time to hate. For everything that happens in this world, God is providentially at work. When war comes, when peace comes, all of these are in God's mysterious, providential plan. He is at work. Look at verses 9. So in case you think, well, I'm not sure, preacher. It might just be that he's just generically talking about there's times for things. Well, let's read verses 9 to 11. I told you I think this the hermeneutical key to this poem is in these verses. What does the worker gain from his struggles? I have seen the task that God has given the children of Adam to keep them occupied. He has made everything appropriate in its time. So again, we come back to linking these words, right? Solomon is making clear by saying everything is appropriate in its time and linking that back to every activity and then all the times that are in between. That he's saying verse 11, the first part of verse 11, what I'm calling 11a, is the conclusion to kind of this poem and what he means by this poem primarily. And what he's saying in that is everything has been made appropriate in its time. The children of men, the children of Adam, humanity, they feel the struggle of work. What does the worker gain from his struggles? This is that toil, that vanity he's been talking about. Like we feel the toil. We feel the struggle that's been given. It's been given. The task that has been given the children of Adam. Who's giving it to them? God is the context, right? The task is given by God, and He has made everything appropriate in its time. Now, this is so far the first place that I like because of the poetry of it, the translation of the ESV better here, but this is probably more clear in what it's trying to communicate. But the ESV says, He has made everything beautiful in its time. Well, how does beautiful and appropriate translate the same word? Those two things might not immediately to you sound like two words you would use synonymously. So what is he communicating here? Why is it that some scholars are trying to say this is appropriate and some are saying beautiful? Well, there's a lot of reasons that we're not going to get into, but what I want you to see is that everything has a purpose. That's what behind it. Everything that God has destined, all these things in God's providential care have a purpose. Suffering has a purpose in God's providential plan. Times of blessing have a purpose in God's providential plan. Birth and death both serve a purpose in God's providential plan. Healing and dying both have a purpose. Planting and harvesting, like all these pieces, war and peace, both serve a purpose. They are all beautiful in their appropriate place. When they are doing what they were designed, what they were intended, what their function was in God's providential care. What does this mean? Well, I believe it means what I've been communicating over and over again, that God's world is providentially, beautifully ordered. That everything that happens in you and my life and in the lives of all 7+ billion people in this world are ordered providentially according to His plan. Everything is appropriate in its time. But what does that do for you? Why is that so important? Are we just trying to make God powerful? Well, we are, but what's that do for you? What's the application? Well, I think if you'll allow the truth of this to set in, the reason so many people throughout the history of the church have loved the doctrine of providence is that if you understand God rightly and the way He ordains His world rightly, it allows you to rest. It allows you to quit thinking that everything is dependent upon you. It's not. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 6 that the Father feeds the sparrows, that the Father clothes the lilies of the fields, and if He feeds the sparrows and if He clothes the lilies of the field, will He not care for you? Don't be anxious. Rest. Rest. God's got this. God's in control. You don't have to control things. Rest. That's the point of providence. And one of the things I believe Solomon is communicating out of the gate with this poem is, like, we live our lives. Solomon has described in chapters 1 and 2 him attempting to take control of purpose in his life, and he realized it failed. He could not find purpose in himself. His rest, he found purpose only when he recognized life with God, according to God's plan. And so now he's communicating. What is it that you think you can do that is outside of God's providential care? This poem has said, there is nothing. There is nothing in your life that is not included in what this poem includes. Your work, your family, your relationships, all the things that you stress about and try to control and try to pursue and hold on to, God already has a plan. And His plan may be to bless you with all kinds of extraordinarily great family and wealth. And His plan may be to take everything from you. But either way, you can't control it. So why are you anxious about it? That's the point. Rest in this reality. Rest today in the totality of God's providence, which means He is in control of every joy and every pain in your life today. So with that understanding, that's the primary emphasis that he's communicating. We see three other things. The first one really connects with this resting. Number two, the second part of verse 11, I believe he's communicating, long for the culmination of God's providence. If we should first look at the fact that God is in control of all things, that everything is appointed for its time, and that God's got this, and rest, then the second aspect of that is we should see in the brokenness that is part of God's providential plan in this world, that that is not God's complete and final plan. That he wants something more, that his plan and design had always been something more. And that's what I think we're getting at in the second part of verse 11 when he says, he has also put eternity in their hearts, but no one can discover the work God has done from beginning to end. So he's just said, right? He's just said at the beginning of verse 11 that everything is appropriate in its time. All these things that I've just described are appropriate in their time. But there's more. But there's supposed to be eternity. And God has put that thing, whatever that olam is, whatever eternity is, he has put it in the hearts of men. It is part of how we are designed. It is part of that original image of God that we were talking about. Like when we were created, we hunger for something more. This is why all over the world, people come up with some sort of plan for the afterlife, some sort of plan to live after death. They have this hunger. They know there should be more than this world. But apart from God, there is no good plan, right? There's only works. There's only, I've got to try to do something to earn something that I may or may not ever be able to see. The answer is they won't be able to see. That's because inside of every human being, every image bearer, God has placed in them eternity in some way, something that is longing for more. There is a beautiful small book that I would encourage us all to read at some point, written by C.S. Lewis, called The Great Divorce. And in this book, it's basically an extended metaphor, which is what Lewis is so good at. And the metaphor tells the story of people being brought from this like gray, drab town on a bus to this new place. And the gray, drab town represents hell in the book. And this new place, which is the hills, this green hills, is the outside. It's like the entranceway to heaven, if you will. But what's the beauty of his metaphor is that when these people who are members of hell, right? People who deserve to live in hell, who are residents of this gray drab town, they get out and they see this like glorious place and it looks great, but like their eyes are hurt by the light. They get out and if they try to stand on the grass, it hurts their feet. Like to the point, like they feel like they're getting stabbed. The grass is so strong and so real that it hurts them. And the picture that Lewis is trying to present in this metaphor is that people from this world aren't yet ready for what is to come. That this new creation that's coming, this heavenly place, this place where all things are made new, is going to be so much stronger and so much better and so much more real and profound than what we've experienced that like it takes an adjustment for someone to get used to it. You just have to read the book because I'm sure I can't do it justice. It's a short book. You can also listen to it on Scribd because they're wrong with the way they pronounce it, right? But I believe this is what Solomon is pointing at, this metaphor. Our muscles are atrophied, but there is still something inside of us, deep inside of us, that knows there's more. Like, we understand, like, people who know nothing about Christianity hunger for something more, but they're like paralyzed. They're limp and lifeless and can't pursue it. They don't even know what to do. This is what Solomon's getting at. While the created world and the activities of our world that we busy ourselves are really real, they're good, they're gifts of God, they are not yet full. They're not yet complete. I've tried to understand and wrestle with this reality in my life so many times, but listen, everything we experience, the best that we ever experience in this world. Think of the greatest steak you have ever eaten, the greatest dessert you have ever tasted, the greatest view you have ever seen and experienced, the greatest climate, the greatest relational complexion you are in, whether it's friends or spouse, all the greatest things are paltry in the new creation, are meaningless, gray, lifeless mud in comparison to the new creation. And that's what he's getting at here. That while we live in God's providential world, and while we rest in the reality that God is working all things for his purposes, that he has put within us a longing for the perfect, for the complete, for more. And so we don't have to rest in our suffering and say it's just the way it is. We rest in our suffering and say, one day this is no more. One day I will never cry again. One day there will be no more pain, no more grief, no more sadness, no more shame, no more guilt, no more condemnation. One day, I will get to see things as they were meant to be. I will get to see blue as blue was meant to be. I will get to see the world no longer through a glass dimly, but as it was meant to be. So we rest in God's providence, and we long for its culmination. And then third, we enjoy the gifts of God's providence. This is a theme that we see regularly throughout Ecclesiastes. We've already seen it at the end of chapter 2. But in our specific context, we have two indicators here that Solomon's making a couple more conclusions. In verse 12 and in verse 14, there's this little phrase. It says, I know. I forgot what it means, what it says in the ESV. It's different than I know, though. In verse 12, it says, I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and enjoy the good life. It is also the gift of God whenever anyone eats, drinks, and enjoys all his efforts. What's Solomon know? He knows what is good. And what is it that is good? Well, it is the gifts that God gives. Did you catch that language? Look at verse 13. It is also the gift of God whenever anyone eats, drinks, and enjoys all his efforts. So what is it that Solomon knows is good? Nothing better for them than to rejoice and enjoy the good life. What is the good life? What is it that is good? It is also the gift of God whenever anyone eats, drinks, and enjoys all his efforts. Solomon is saying, much like what we said at the end of last chapter, that God created this world with many good gifts. Like, just because the steak that I eat is not as good as one day I will experience, whatever that is, does not mean that the steak that I eat is not phenomenal. It's not marvelous. It's not a good gift. That's what makes us understand how much greater the future is. Like, think of the great things you've enjoyed. I have seen beautiful, beautiful geography. Things that move me inside. I have tasted things that make me want to slide out of my chair. I have experienced family and friends and worship in a way that profoundly moves my soul. And all of those things are good gifts from God's hand. And listen, church, I've experienced good gifts that were painful at the time, that are painful still yet today. I had a conversation just the other day about how I know, like I can point to the most painful event of my life as being one of, if not the most critical events that ever happened to me for my sanctification. I know that without a shadow of a doubt in my mind. I believe deep in the recesses of my heart, if it were not for that pain, the greatest pain of my life, that I would not be where I am today. And I don't think it would be as positive of a place based on where I was then. And so I can experience even the pain of God's good gifts and say, He's working for my good. I can't always trace the line. We're not going to be able to trace that line, this side of glory for everything. But we can enough to see that He's a good Father. He is kind and benevolent. And the gifts He gives to His children are good. He does not give His children a snake when they ask for a fish to eat. He is kind and benevolent. And so we can rest in the reality that God's gifts are good. And they are for us. And as we recognize, this is one of the keys to understanding the goodness of God, is realizing that you have to actually think about the goodness of God's gifts. You need to set your mind on good. There's a reason that James and others will say things like, consider it all joy when you face trials of many kinds. Nobody considers it joy. What's he saying? He's saying you recognize that even though it hurts, even though it is pain and suffering, that you set your mind on the reality that God is good, that God is working in your good. So you set your mind on that reality, that God's gifts are good. And finally, we rest in God's providence. We long for its culmination. We enjoy His good gifts. And finally, we fear God's everlasting providence. Look at verses 14 and 15. The final conclusion, he says, I know that everything God does will last forever. I know that everything God does will last forever. I've oftentimes wondered about time and how it affects creation and the fact that God created time and that God stands outside of time. It is philosophically mind-blowing to realize that the things that to us are our lifetimes. We have 80 years of life, and to God, He sees birth and death at the same time. Like, He's not seeing the progression like He sees it all. And not just your life, He sees all time that way. Like, from let there be light to come Lord Jesus, same time. I don't understand that. I can't even get that. But the point that Solomon is making here is God's providential stuff isn't just changing whimsical day-to-day things. Like, the things God does are eternal things. From eternity past to eternity future, all these things are God's things. He is in control of these things. God's good gifts are not themselves broken, but instead His good gifts that have been given to us have been twisted, abused, misapplied, stolen, worshipped, and thousands of other misuses throughout the years. But there's coming a day when all that brokenness from sin will be banished to the fiery pit. Then we will see and savor the world and its inhabitants and all its God-given gifts as they were intended in that new creation. We will go on for eternity enjoying and growing in enjoyment of God's good gifts, most of which Him. Like, we will get to see Him and experience Him. You've tasted, I know you've tasted, if you are in Christ, you've tasted glimpses of worship. You've tasted glimpses of His presence in worship, in songs, in prayer, in scripture reading, in sermons. You've tasted it in the midst of your suffering. You've felt Him in moments. And we can't hold on to it. It's like fleeting. At least it is for me. But in that day, we will see Him as fully as we ever see Him. Those moments of worship, those moments and experiences of goodness will be our baseline. It'll be like our heartbeat. And so we're called to recognize these realities. This is where He ends finally. He's saying, look, if God is in control of all things, rest in Him. Enjoy the good gifts He's given you. Long for the future when it comes to a culmination. But listen, if God is in control of all things, live in awe or fear Him. Revere Him. He's not saying, look at verse 15. Let's read the verse so we know exactly what He's saying. Actually, it's the end of verse 14. So I know that everything God does will last forever. There is no adding to it or taking from it. What is, will be. God works so that people will be in awe of Him or fear Him. Whatever is, has already been. Whatever will be, already is. However, God seeks justice for the persecuted. We'll get to that in a minute. God works so that people will be in awe. God's providential works that have been described throughout this chapter are so that you'll rest in Him, so that you'll enjoy the good gifts that come, and so that you will rightly center your life. Fearing God is not about cowering in fear, though we should cower in fear from an omnipotent, powerful, righteous God. That's not primarily what the language is getting at, though. It's meaning recognize who has the authority here. Recognize who is in control here. Recognize who you should be living your life after, pursuing. This comes back to the same language of last week. Making essential the things of God, instead of making essential the things of this world that lead to despair. Solomon's main point in this passage is that you should fear wasting your life. This is where he's been moving. Futility. Meaningless, vanity. It's all meaningless and vain and useless. Except for God. God controls all things. God controls all things. God controls all things. God's in control. He wants you to pursue Him. He wants you to rest in Him. He wants you to recognize He's in control. Not because He wants you to cower in fear from Him, but because He does not want you to throw away what He created. He has better things in store for you than you do. He has better plans than you do. Don't waste your existence. Don't waste what He has created to be amazing. Because whatever is, has already been. And whatever will be, already is. I hope you catch that for what it is. Vanity. Vanity. That's what he's coming back around to. He's saying, listen, if you don't rest in God, if you don't enjoy God, if you don't find your hope in Him, and you don't fear Him, this cycle of life will destroy you. Whatever is, is. Nothing's changing. So fear God. Not man, not poverty, not anything else. Fear God. He is the one who changes things. And he ends with this kind of unusual phrase. However, God seeks justice for the persecuted. This is a bit of a transition to what he's going to be talking about, but I want you to catch what's being said. God is the one to be feared. God is the one who is in control of all things. And God desires justice for those who are, this word persecuted is either persecuted, it could be those who are like cast away, those who are separated. The point seems to be that God is the only one who can bring hope, who can bring justice, who can restore the broken. Our section ends with a God who desires justice for the persecuted, broken, or driven away of society. And ultimately that came at the right time. In Galatians 4, when the time came to completion, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of the Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. God, providentially, at just the right time in history, sent His Son to save the world from their sin. Our hope today is not in our ability to pursue God. Our hope today is not in our ability to rest in God or to fear God or to long for God. That's not where our hope is found. Our hope is the God who became flesh at the perfect time to redeem those who were slaves. And now He calls them children, sons, family. That is our eternal hope. Will you pray with me? God, I pray that we would find our hope in Christ alone today, that we would be changed, and that we would make use of our time, for the days are fleeting. So make us, by your grace, a people that pursue you and take the best use of our time for your glory and for our eternal good. In Christ's name, amen.